Chapter 1. What brings you joy in life? What really brings you joy? There's certainly good things like graduation, marriage, job, house, children, vacation, grandchildren, retirement. Good things that we have joy when we experience and are blessed by. I'd say there's the best things like being saved, your salvation, ministry, learning God's word, sharing the gospel, serving other believers, worshiping the one true and living God. These are some of the best things that should bring us joy. But one of the best things remains unmentioned. That is the inheritance God has promised us and the glory that awaits us in the next life. If this isn't one of your greatest joys or one of the things that brings you the most joy, something is wrong. It could be that you're not saved if you don't have joy in this inheritance. Or perhaps you haven't read or studied it lately, or even don't know much about your inheritance. Hopefully we've begun to help remedy the last two reasons. If you haven't read it lately or haven't learned much about it, we hopefully have helped you a lot in the last couple of weeks. And Peter is really driving at this joy in these first few verses. As he gets to verse 6, we'll find that he summarizes or brings to the final conclusion in the first phrase in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And of course, in these recent weeks, we've been seeing what Peter is telling us that we should be rejoicing about. That is God's plan and provision and propagation of salvation, that we have experienced that salvation as these alien believers scattered around the world have. And then the inheritance that God has promised with that, the inheritance that we have to look forward to in glory. And we've seen the character of that inheritance, the quality of it is perfect in verse 4, that it is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's absolutely secure because it's reserved in heaven for you. Again, this should be one of our greatest joys in life. That in spite of all the challenges and struggles, and certainly as we'll see in 1 Peter going forward, that yes, we are going to face trials and hardships, but one of our greatest joys should be this inheritance. But if we're going to have this great joy, as he says, then we have to study it. It has to be something we talk about. We love to talk about with each other. We love to dig in and read and study Revelation. We love to study the different portions of Scripture that talk about this kingdom, as we saw in Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah, or actually throughout Isaiah, different promises regarding the kingdom and what we have to look forward to. Again, if this isn't something that brings great joy to your heart when you do hear it or you do talk about it, then something is wrong and you need to think about that. Again, Peter is showing that this is foundational for us in facing and going through trials. If we don't understand salvation and the inheritance God's promised, then we're going to struggle even more when trials and hardship come, because this should be a source of steady and continual joy, even when the trials come, even when we're being bombarded. Well, as we saw in verse 4, the permanence and security of our inheritance, Peter turns to now another vital aspect of this, and that is the security of the believer's salvation itself. How great would be this inheritance, though permanent and secure, if true believers might not make it that far? If a true believer could lose their salvation and flame out in the race, these incredible truths about our inheritance would be worthless, totally worthless. In fact, eternal life would not be so eternal, would it? If a true believer could lose their salvation in the end, of course, we've talked about repeatedly that there are false believers, those who make false professions and eventually turn away from the faith. We've dealt with that in the past. We'll see it again, especially in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Obviously, Scripture does challenge us to examine our lives and see if the fruit of the Spirit is being produced over time, because that's really some of the clearest evidence that we've truly been saved, is that we've been transformed internally and the Spirit has come to live in us in the new nature, and we see that being evidenced as we grow in Christ and mature. But here is Peter in this brief turn towards the security of the believer's salvation. He knows this is vital in encouraging these alien believers that they will have a solid foundation for enduring suffering. And what a solid foundation we find just in this short phrase and these few words. Peter is going to tell them, remind them that their salvation is secured by no less than the almighty power of God. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says that they are, who are, and that is these believers, are protected by the power of God through faith. And that word protected is in the present tense. It really means this protection is ongoing in nature. It's not limited or doesn't end. It's ongoing that they are protected. And this word protected is being guarded, being shielded, or being kept. It's a military term used of putting garrisons in a city to protect it from foes. Jump over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. In this wonderful section about prayer, we have the command in verse 6 not to worry about anything. In fact, showing that anxious or worry is sin. But instead, we are to pray about everything with thanksgiving. And the end result is what? Verse 7, as we faithfully pray instead of worry, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, we can't fully understand or explain it, will guard, same word, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that idea of guarding, protecting, even here, the peace of God that will prevent or really stave off the worry and the fear. But back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are protected, and what or who is providing that protection? It is none other than God and the almighty power of God. The almighty power of God, who are protected by the power of God through faith. And so Peter is highlighting the fact that God's power is what is protecting believers and their faith and salvation, as we'll talk further. Every day we experience the power of God just by the fact that we live in His creation. When you get up and you go out and see the trees, at night you see the moon, during the day the sun and the rotation of the earth and the water and all the things that God's made in His creation, and He sustains it. It should be a reminder every day that our God is all-powerful, that our God is all-wise, that He's an incredible, awesome God, because He made all that we see and experience. You can't escape God's creation, can you? Everything, every part of this world is what He has made and what He is sustaining. And of course, the Scripture sustains or points to this to encourage the saints, to encourage us. Look back at Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. We've studied this before, but a tremendous reminder of God being above His creation, dwarfing His creation, because again, He made it. And beginning in verse 12, actually, Isaiah 40 begins the portion of Isaiah where God wants to encourage the righteous remnant. He's warned the unbelieving Jews of coming judgment, but He wants to encourage the righteous remnant that He will eventually deliver them and they can trust in Him. And so in verse 12, He turns to His power as creator and that He is far above His creation, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked out the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in the balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. And we won't get into those specifics, but again, it's just showing anthropomorphically that God is way bigger, far greater, and more powerful, because even earth and its size, its huge mass, God knows it perfectly and has made it what it is. Jump down to verse 15. We'll skip over a few verses about His wisdom and how incredible His wisdom is. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. We think of the strongest, most powerful grouping of mankind. It's the nations, the different groups of people in their nations and their military and their might. You think if anything would be a problem for God or something that God would have a hard time with. And of course, in this time, period, it would be Assyria and then a Babylon, especially Babylon now, this mighty power with Nebuchadnezzar. Is that a problem for God? Is God unable to protect Israel or stop them from invading Israel? No, it's actually going to be his judgment upon them. But it's with that immense power and size, verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. So even what we would look at in the realm of mankind as being this incredibly powerful entity, God looks at and says, these are nothing. There's no challenge here. One other passage, look at Job chapter 38. Job 38, we find as God finally gives Job his wish and answers him out of the storm, points immediately again to creation and his making of creation and his running of creation is something that proves how great and awesome he is and that Job has stepped over the line to challenge him. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation? And laying out the superstructure, if you will, and putting the earth itself together. Job, of course, already is in big trouble because he can't answer this at all. He wasn't there, and it's far beyond his capability to know or to do any of these things. But God was there, and God did do this, and God did make this incredible earth. He goes on, verse 8, or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? The power of water and the ocean, and yet the sands he created to hem them in or stop them. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Just a side note, no mention of global warming and the danger of that at all here. He's got it covered. He's got it handled for all these 6,000 years that the earth has been in existence. God's design has worked perfectly, and the oceans have not, by and large, gone over the enclosure that he made for them. Verse 10, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in the morning, ever in your life, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea and walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Again, just a few statements here. Just immediately reveal or expose how great and powerful, all-powerful God is because he's created and controls all these things. Job is completely out of his element. And if you're familiar with the passage, he won't at first admit it. When he's given a chance here in a couple chapters, he says, I put my hand over my mouth and I've said all I'm going to say, and still refuses to relent. And then finally at the end, he repents and says, I didn't understand. You are far greater than I fully understood, and then he repents of that. So we come back to 1 Peter and think of this power, this almighty power that speaks into existence everything that we see and know and sustains it all. We can't fully comprehend that power. It is far beyond us, and even giving life, the greatest of power to give life, all is God's. And so when Peter mentions this, that we are protected by the power of God, he is really telling us that we are absolutely secure. If we're a true believer in Christ, truly saved, then we can't be touched. Then our salvation cannot fail. It's impossible because the almighty power of God is at work in not only saving us, but preserving us and ensuring that our salvation will be completed. Now, some would point to the means by which he does that here through faith, the power of God through faith. And of course, the Arminian would want to say, well, see, we could still lose our salvation. We could still stop believing and really then incur God's wrath or judgment and miss out. And really they would interpret this here that God's power will protect us if we keep believing. through faith, and that's really up to us to keep believing. But what kind of protection would that be? How would this declaration provide any security if that were the case, if the faith was dependent on us? We've seen in a recent study that faith itself is a gift of God, that even the faith that we have is not independently exercised or because of our own will, but God working in us and bringing that faith. And we're going to look at just a few passages as a reminder. Go over to Acts 13, 48. And I think as we establish this again, it gives us confidence here that yes, God's using the means of faith, but he's saying he's protecting that faith. And he's protecting our faith against all that would come against it and all that would seek to destroy it. And yet none of it will prevail ultimately or can prevail because God's power is protecting us through that faith and even God-given faith. But notice in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this and Paul declaring the gospel and the Jews rejecting it, the Gentiles hear this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had appointed to eternal life believed. Again, we connected this before with election. It's God determining who would be saved, and therefore it's those whom he's chosen are the ones who believe. Therefore, he's the one giving that faith. That is why they believe. Look over at Acts 16:14. Here we have a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And notice the phrase, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged others, saying, urged them to come and stay with her. But God opened her heart to believe. It was God who brought this to pass. Look over at Philippians. Philippians again, 1:29. Philippians 1:29, and he's talked about the opponents and those who would attack the Philippian believers. And then he says in verse 29, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. It's been granted, given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the faith is given by God, the ability to believe and trust in Christ, and then also suffering is something that God gives to believers, and we'll see more why in 1 Peter as we work our way through that book. Jump then down to chapter 2, which we've seen many times before, but definitely bears repeating in this question and this particular phrase back in 1 Peter. But here, as Paul deals with sanctification, and that's really what we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, and God protecting us and protecting our faith in the whole realm of growing in Christ and moving towards glory. Here he says, so then, my beloved brethren, verse 12 of Philippians 2, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's telling them to continue on in their faith and to work that out. Obey. You have, and now you need to continue to obey. Continue to grow in Christ. Continue to honor him and serve him. But again, notice right next to that, brought right together with that command, and obviously it's a very serious command, with fear and trembling. This is God you're dealing with. This is salvation. Be serious about this. Take it seriously. But notice what he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so here, yes, we have responsibility to grow and continue to love and pursue obedience to Christ, but it's with the knowledge God is the one working in us. And what is God doing? He is working in us both to will, that is to make the right choices, and then live those choices out to work for his good pleasure. And so I take it the faith then is a part of that willing, a part of that choosing to do what we should. It's by faith that we do that. We believe God's word. And therefore we do admit sin and repent and turn away. And we do see the good that God wants us to do, the righteous things. And we desire and choose to do those things. And we grow and mature in Christ. Well, it's God doing that work. God is the one who is continuing that work in us. So as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, when we understand that about faith, that it isn't self-generated, it's God-generated, it's God-given to us, then for him to say that that faith is protected by the power of God through faith. Therefore, we are protected as believers by the power of God through faith. He's really affirming these other truths that we can see in Scripture, that God gives the faith and God continues. He's the one working in us, ultimately from beginning to end. Of course, again, this protection does not mean that we will not suffer or have difficulty and that somehow we would have a pain-free life. Even verse 6 makes that clear, that even for a little while we will suffer if necessary. But what it does mean is that all these things that will tempt us and will beat against us to try to destroy our faith, if we are truly saved, cannot and will not be successful. That means that once we are truly saved, we are always saved. Once we are saved, it is for all eternity. We are granted eternal life. It is a permanent transaction. And we are sure then and know that we will ultimately make it to glory. We have different promises that really flow into this as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Even when we think of temptation and the difficulty and struggle of that, being tempted to sin, here we have this wonderful promise, God saying, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So God's saying, I'm always going to have the exit there from a temptation. I'm always going to have readily available the door out, the door of escape, so that you aren't forced. You don't have to give in. There's going to be a way out if you look and are willing to receive that. Jump over to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4. Of course, Satan is our enemy, as we'll see in 1 Peter 5. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He certainly wants to keep us from believing and being saved. And once we are saved, then he wants to try to lead us into sin and destroy our faith if he could. But notice what John says as he's talking about the spirit of the Antichrist and the danger of false prophets that have gone out into the world, and this has been affecting these believers. Verse 2, he says, by this you know, 1 John 4, 2, the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. And so we have this spiritual conflict and these two different, one a right belief about Christ, one a false belief, and was already attacking believers in the church that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was just a spirit, that flesh is evil and he couldn't have become a man. And obviously John's making that very clear. But in this battle, there's a comfort, and that's verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? How is it that John could be confident that these believers have overcome these false prophets and, of course, Satan behind them? He says, this is the, or verse 4, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What a great truth. What a powerful truth to know as a true believer that I cannot lose that salvation and I can't flame out ultimately, that God is working in me. And he is greater than he who is in the world. He's greater than Satan. And that's almost a laughable statement in the sense of, it's not even close, is it? It's not even close. God is so far greater as the creator than Satan. Yes, Satan is powerful as an angelic being and the highest of angelic beings, but he's still created. And so the chasm between the two is infinite, between the creator and his creation. And so Satan is no match for God. He's certainly an overmatch for us in our own strength, but he's no match for God, and as we have the armor on, he has to flee. He can't overwhelm us. One other truth that flows into this so powerfully, and there'd be others as well, but Hebrews 13, verse 5, we think of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, the permanent love and care of God for us as believers. should also really inform and give us confidence in this statement Peter's making regarding our security. It's interesting that this statement comes out of a negative command in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And he wants to drive that point home as to how they could be content. Even if they have little, how can they be content and not love money? He says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And this comes out of the Psalms. David says this repeatedly. If I understand that God is with me and God is watching over me, then I have nothing to be afraid of. Man can do nothing, and we could add Satan could do nothing that God doesn't let him do, that it isn't part of God's plan. And even here in this question of loving money and being discontent, he's saying, if you understand this truth that God is permanent, eternally with you, we know the Spirit has sealed us, the Spirit is in us permanently, then we need not be afraid. Then we can be confident not only in being content with what we have, but in the assurance of our salvation, the assurance that nothing can take away our faith, nothing can destroy our faith, nothing will pull us out of the race or keep us from the glory and the inheritance that Peter is talking about. Again, so vital to know. Because if something could do that, then this incredible inheritance we would fall short of and never truly get to enjoy, even though it's perfect and eternal and secure. Well, we can add to these tremendous truths other powerful statements about God's permanent and finished work of salvation in the lives of his children, in the lives of believers. And we'll just mention a few. We could multiply this. We've touched on them before. But Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6, as Paul speaks of the Philippians and the joy of their co-labor together. And he's really writing because they've sent him a financial gift, which only one other church had done. And Paul often supported himself for various reasons, because he didn't want the false teachers to accuse him falsely of loving money and such. But here the Philippians in love have sent him this gift, and he's so overjoyed by that. And he writes to thank them for it. Ultimately, that's the main reason he writes. But as he's talking about their ministry with him in verse 4 and 5 and the joy of that, he makes this powerful statement in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident, I am certain that he who began this work will finish it. He will finish it. It's going to happen. It's not a question of if, but when, or a matter of time. This is a powerful statement that we can, if you will, take to the bank and know that, again, what Peter's saying is absolutely true. And if we are true believers, then we can know God is going to finish his salvation. Jump to Romans 8 one more time. I know we've been there recently extensively, but for good reason, and it really is probably the strongest section in the New Testament on security, the security of the believer. And of course, we've mentioned verse 28, that God's working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the explanation of that, of course, is that God is the author of salvation from beginning to end, that it's all his work, including the people who are saved. And that's what Paul goes on to say here. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Is there any step missing in there? Is there any potential for this to fail? No, this is the golden chain of salvation, and each link is a work of God. Each link is guaranteed by God. These are all in past tense for these Roman believers, including glorified. And you could really finish the chapter right there and have said enough. I mean, just that would say, praise God, we are eternally secure. Nothing can short circuit or stop this work of salvation in the lives of the elect, in the lives of true believers. But it goes on from there, and we won't go through it. But he goes on to say in other, more, and continued stronger ways. No one can bring a charge. And if God's for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us, verse 35? Will tribulation, distress, all these hard things, all these painful and difficult things? But again, it ends, of course, in verse 37, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, through God and His work in us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you haven't taken time to think through these words and what they mean, please do so this afternoon. I mean, it's all-encompassing. You can't find anything that isn't under one of these words, one of these items. He's really saying anything that could possibly be thought of or could possibly be out there, that none of them are able or have the power or ability to short-circuit God's work of salvation in our lives. None of them, none of it, even now or in the future, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an absolute declaration that we are secure if you're a believer in Christ. You have the assurance that flows from the fruit of the work of the Spirit in your life. Then Peter saying back in chapter 1, verse 5, that we are protected by the power of God Himself through faith. In Romans 8 and these other passages, Philippians 1, just simply reaffirm or even bolster that statement if it could be done, because this is such a strong statement. The power of God guarantees that His work will be accomplished and that we will be glorified, and someday we will stand in the presence of God, whether through death or rapture. And we can be absolutely certain of that. In fact, as verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. We ought to take tremendous joy. The gift of salvation, the promise of our inheritance, and even now the declaration that God's power itself is at work and will protect us, will not allow us to lose our faith or to drop out of or be kicked out of or pulled out of the race of faith. No, we will end in the glory of God. We will end in receiving the inheritance that God has promised to us, and nothing or no one can stop that. What a tremendous, tremendous joy. Well, with that, we want to turn again to what that inheritance is. We've seen in recent weeks that it is, number one, to be immediately in the presence of Christ if we die before the rapture. Number two, we've seen that through the rapture that all church-age saints will be glorified, will be given a perfect body, a sinless, eternal body that can never get tired or sick, and we will never sin ever again, and that'll be emphasized even in the new heavens, new earth, as we'll see today. Number three, that we will receive a reward from Christ, and we'll cover that more in verse 7. But the fact that we're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and be rewarded for the things we've done as a believer, that in obedience to Him, that have been good and faithful to Christ, we'll be rewarded for that. We saw last week the first phase of our hope, that is the millennial kingdom, and so the thousand-year reign that God has promised as Christ comes back and we with Him to establish His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. We saw the curse is lifted, Satan is bound, we have a perfect ruler in Christ, and shockingly enough, we have a perfect government in glorified saints, church-age saints, Old Testament Israel saints, and even tribulation saints will rule and reign during this kingdom. It really will be the utopia the world has never known, save the few fleeting days after Adam and Eve were created. Think about that. The few days after Adam and Eve were created, this world was perfect. And this will be as close to that as it's ever been, even though we know it won't be absolutely perfect. It'll be awfully close to that for 1,000 years that we'll enjoy the glory and the blessing of ruling and reigning with Christ and receiving all the praise and the joy that comes with that. But the last phase we want to start looking at today then is really the second phase of the eternal kingdom. We have the 1,000-year reign, and really at the end of that 1,000 years, we've seen before in Revelation 20 that Satan will be released at the end, probably with hours remaining, and he'll be going out to tempt the world. You would think that no one would respond, that everyone would laugh at Satan. Why would we give up a perfect government and a perfect ruler, God himself, and a near perfect kingdom. Why would we follow you in rebellion? And that's the shocking truth of Revelation 20, that it says people like the sands of the seashore will follow him, will join with him after experiencing for hundreds of years this blessed kingdom. They will follow Satan in rebellion, and fire will come down and burn them up, and Satan, or the beast and the false prophet will be seized, or Satan will be seized and thrown in. The third person in hell will be thrown in. And we have the great white throne where this earth will be burned up, global warming. It will be completely decimated and totally burned up and destroyed. And then we have a new creation, and that's what we pick up in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I hope these become, if they're not already, two of your favorite chapters. I know I abuse that term, but these hopefully are two of your favorite chapters in the Bible. I hope you've almost got them memorized, or at least know them really well, because they speak of this eternal creation, this new creation that will be eternal, that is absolutely perfect. This is the Garden of Eden, in many ways, started over again, redone, and it will never be spoiled. It will never be destroyed. It will never falter or fail, even as we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the ultimate end of our inheritance. This is the ultimate glory that God has destined us for and has promised to us. And so again, as we know this, as we understand this, it will really bring us tremendous joy. It will really help us continue on, even when the race of faith is difficult and hard, to know that it's worth it, to know that this is where we're headed. And the more we think about this, the more we understand this, the more help and endurance we will have to go through the hard things that this life will definitely throw at us, and seemingly more so as the days go by. But he says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And so the first heaven and earth does pass away. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3, it's burned up, that by fire it's destroyed. We know when it happens, and it's really at the great white throne back in chapter 20. If you go up just a few verses, verse 11 of chapter 20 in Revelation, "When I saw the great white throne," so this would be Christ judging all the unbelievers throughout history, "and when he sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." It's really him saying, being told, John is being told, they are going to be destroyed. You couple that with, again, 2 Peter 3, and you know that they're going to be burned up by fire. And so this first heaven and earth that has obviously been corrupted and been tainted by sin, it's going to be all destroyed. And then you have this new heavens and this new earth. And so here, John gets a preview. John gets to see this in a vision and really gets to observe this new creation. What a blessing, what a privilege he had. And then writes for us these two chapters, as God would have him to help us through these words have a taste, have an understanding of this incredible place, this glorious place that we are headed for. We find that the new Jerusalem is the centerpiece, is the capital of this new heavens and new earth. And it is going to be then, of course, the dwelling place of God himself on earth. He says, "I saw the holy city," verse 2, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice that it's called a holy city. It's a holy city. Again, no sin will ever darken its gates. No sin will ever be allowed into its gates, nor, of course, in the new heavens and new earth. Jump down to chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." So here, just emphasizing that fact, only the holy are able to or allowed to come in. This is actually a verse where the only verse I've ever been told that the Roman Catholic Church uses to support purgatory. That this statement of outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and immoral persons. And at first it may sound a little bit convincing, but if you've read Revelation through up to this point, even the previous chapter, you go back, jump with me back to chapter 21, verse 8, and we have information that's already been given. So we know when chapter 22 says outside, they're outside. It's not meaning in the sense of right outside the gate. They are not allowed in because they are in the lake of fire. Verse 8, but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And of course, we've already, which we haven't studied now, but in chapter 20, of course, the great white throne and the lake of fire, and chapter 14 in the lake of fire is mentioned. So we even know what that is very clearly. So it's utterly foolish and a twisting of scripture to somehow try to go to verse 15 and 22 and say, well, that supports purgatory. Absolutely not. We know that there is no second chance after death. That's why it's so critical to share the gospel and urge people to believe, because after this life, there is no second chance. Hebrews 9, 28, there's a point a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. Luke 16, the rich man wanted somehow desperately, even just to get relief, let alone get out. And Abraham says, I can't come to you. So it's final, it's permanent, it's serious. There is no second chance. But again, 22:15 highlights that outside, that the wickedness is not allowed in. There is no sin. And of course, we know that's true for all of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It is holy. Back in chapter 21, verse 2, he saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. It is holy and there is no sin at all. And we will be holy, and everyone who is in this eternal kingdom will be perfectly righteous and holy by the grace of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And sin will, as we'll see in verse 4, will not be there at all. Notice the statement that just summarizes the beauty of this city. It says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Think back to the last bride that you saw, the last wedding that you were at. I mean, it's meant to be this beautiful picture of purity, and a beautiful young lady now pledging her life to this man and the man to the woman. It's a very beautiful scene that we enjoy seeing from time to time as people we know are married. Think about this city just from the physical standpoint. Streets are paved, as we'll see, with transparent gold. Foundations are made of multicolored rubies, precious stones. We'll see that the gates are huge pearls. And we don't know exactly how big these pearls are, but we do know the walls are 1,500 miles long. So it wouldn't be a surprise if these pearls were perhaps 100 miles wide even, or 50 miles wide. These gigantic and tall, huge pearls that form the gates into this city. I mean, just those elements alone tell you how beautiful, how glorious this place will be. And then, of course, we'll see that God's light, the Shekinah glory, is at the center and shining out from this beautiful city to all the universe. Ask yourself the question, does anything in this world compare? Can anything in this world compare? Lavish palaces, fancy shopping malls, multi-million dollar mansions. Can anything compare or even come close to the glory of the limited description we're given of this city? And nothing at all. The best that this world can build will be like shanty towns in the third world compared to the New Jerusalem. Many of you have probably been to the Biltmore in Asheville. Certainly an incredible structure, amazing craftsmanship, beautiful. I think it cost $5 million at the time. Who knows how many hundred millions it would be now. But a gigantic structure. I've had the privilege numerous times out on the West Coast to go to the Hearst Castle. And some of you have seen that. It's a marvelous palace up on the I think 1,100-foot cliff overlooking the Pacific Ocean, filled with an unbelievable collection of rare and old European art. Just a beautiful, beautiful structure that it's interesting now, Joe Public, we get to traipse through it. Again, don't store up your treasures here because you can't take them with you, and Mr. Hearst left it behind, and we all get to traipse through it. But both of those beautiful structures are going to be crude in comparison to the glory of the New Jerusalem. They'll be nothing in comparison. This is what we have to look forward to, this glorious, glorious city. But we haven't even got to the best part yet, and that's in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." The greatest part of this is that heaven and earth are brought together, that God himself will dwell. We will live with God. We will be with God, living with him forever and ever in this glorious place, in his very presence. You think back to the times that he was on earth with Israel. First the tabernacle, then the temple in Israel. His presence was manifest by the Shekinah glory. The beauty and wonder of him was on display in a physical way. But what often happened in those places? God's holy wrath would burn out and destroy, would strike down and kill those who offered, in the case of Aaron's sons, right at the beginning, strange fire. Nadab and Abihu were incinerated. And you probably remember Korah's rebellion. And he thought he was better than Moses. And who is this Moses guy? And so they set up the challenge. You 250 men that were with him, come and bring their censers before the Lord. And we know what happened. The ground swallows up Korah and the families of these leaders. And then these 250 men, again, are reduced to ashes. They go and pick up the metal censers that they were offering their supposed incense to God on. But they're destroyed. Because of why? Sin. And God's response, just response to sin. You came before God, even in a limited way, with great fear and trembling. And you add to that that no man could see the face of God. No man could gaze upon God's glory in a direct way, even Moses, one of the great prophet, probably the greatest prophet ever in Israel. God had to put his hand over him as he passed by, and only the afterglow was he allowed to see. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "God lives in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Again, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the danger of that. But yet this is entirely different. This is completely different. Now God himself, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will all be here, particularly the Father, but the Son as well will be here, and we will dwell with them. We will live in the same place without fear, because we too will be holy. We too will now in this time be perfectly holy, of course, from the rapture on. Or from our death, we will be perfectly holy. But here, all who are here, the redeemed of all the ages, will be holy. And now we are welcomed into the very presence of God, into the place where he will dwell. We will dwell with him. And no sin will ever be committed again in this creation. No sinful thought or selfish motive or evil action. All those of the redeemed who are here will be perfect and sinless for all eternity. There will be no fear, ever any fear of discipline or judgment, ever. We will see God in all his glory, face to face, without fear, without intrepidation. Kittle said, "This marks a return to the condition under which God could fellowship with man before the entrance of sin, with its resultant curse and estrangement. This new relationship is the supreme and immeasurable reward, far surpassing all other benefits that the New Jerusalem will afford." Notice what David said in Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That's coming, isn't it? He's already with the Lord in heaven. But the ultimate glory of that in the New Jerusalem that we're all headed for, what an incredible blessing that we would forever be able to behold the beauty of God and be in his presence. Think about the effect of being with God forever and ever on the believer, on the saint before him. It is to enjoy perfect peace and joy and blessing forever and ever. Think of the times in your life you've been the most joyful. Perhaps salvation, of course. Courtship and marriage, birth of the first child, seeing others get saved, moving into the first home, seeing God rescue you over and over in trial or hard times. But all those joys that are momentary or short-lived will pale in comparison with the complete and total joy we'll have every moment of our existence in heaven. What have been the times of greatest peace in your life that you would look back and say, I had tremendous peace for those few moments or that day? Perhaps a young child in the care of loving parents, or enjoying time with your spouse on a wonderful trip. One of my favorite things in life, to go with Donna on a trip and just enjoy the two of us being together. Perhaps paying off a car or home, or even just sipping coffee, sitting in the sunshine of a cool day. You know, as wonderful as those times that are so peaceful and without care, there's still always concern. There's always things that are a weight on us. But in heaven, imagine absolute peace every moment of our existence. Every moment of every day without any underlying concern, without any burden of responsibility or challenge or sin, of course, or consequence or any of that. Adam and Eve would have enjoyed this for yet but a few brief hours or days, perhaps, until the fall. But once again, we will all the saints will enjoy this perfect peace and joy in the very presence of God, moment by moment, day after day, without interruption. Nothing could compare with that here, that perfect joy and peace that we will have. Again, Psalm 23, David says, surely goodness and blessing will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think that sentiment we'll enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll stop there for today and pick up next week. But think about, again, dwell on these verses. Dwell on what that means to be with God, to be in His presence without fear, to never feel guilty, to never feel any kind of struggle or difficulty, but forever to be full of joy and peace perfectly every moment of every day, to enjoy this beautiful city and creation forever and ever and ever. Again, this is at the core of our inheritance. This is at the core of what God has promised us. This is what Peter is pointing to, that we are to rejoice in, we're to know is imperishable, cannot fade. It's reserved in heaven. It's ready to be revealed, as we'll look at next week. It's ready to be revealed. This is what God has said we should think about, we should dwell on and rejoice in. And the more we do that, then the more we will be able to rise above the trials. The more we will not be discouraged, not be dragged down by the trials. Because they could end today, they could end next week, they could end next month. At any time, the rapture could occur and we could be in God's presence. And all things would begin to move through the tribulation, the kingdom would come, and then the eternal kingdom after that. What a tremendous hope, what a tremendous blessing. But again, we have to know this, don't we? We have to think about Revelation 21 and 22. We have to think about Isaiah 65 and 66, Isaiah 11, and all these passages. The more we understand, the more we know them backwards and forwards, the more we dwell on them, the more excited then we'll be, the more joyful we can be. No matter how bad things get here, no matter how difficult our pathway becomes, we can rejoice. We'll be filled with joy even in the midst of that, because nothing can touch, nothing can stop this inheritance. And as we've seen, even the power of God is protecting our faith. The power of God and His work of salvation in our lives cannot be stopped, cannot be aborted, cannot be challenged. Once we are His elect and He is saved and is working in us, He says He will complete that, and His great and almighty power will bring that to pass. We can rejoice today. even as the world in many ways falls apart around us, we can and should rejoice because our inheritance is sure and God will take us to that inheritance in His time, and it could be even today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these statements. Thank you that we can have this certainty in life. Lord, we are still human and weak, and things do bother us and trouble us. Lord, we do at times get our eyes diverted and our focus away from what we've talked about this morning, and we begin to look at this world and become worried and afraid and overwhelmed, even as Peter looked at the waves and began to sink. Father, we pray that our studies would encourage us to think more about these passages of Scripture. And Lord, that as they become more known to us and more clear, as we talk about them with each other and think about what's coming and the greatness of it, Lord, I pray that it would strengthen our faith. Lord, that our joy would grow, and that it would have its intended effect, Lord. You want us to know that the travail and the pain we go through is worth it, that the persecution and hardship, and even perhaps martyrdom or death that some of us may encounter or have to go through, that even that, if you should choose and that should be your plan, would be worth it. Because someday we will be in your presence then, and we will be in glory with you forever and in the kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth. We'll be in the new Jerusalem, a place of perfect peace and joy that will never, ever end. Father, help us to get more and more excited about this and help it to be a part of our regular thinking as believers, and especially as we go through trials, to think back to these passages and to dwell on what you've promised us. May we glorify you as a result, and may we have the joy and the perseverance and the patience we need to stay the course, even when things are tough. Thank you for telling us about it, and thank you for the joy we can have. In Jesus' name, amen.